Philippians, of course, is that epistle of rejoicing. But as we have been discovering and learning, joy is not so much an emotion that begins in the heart, but it's a mindset that we have in our mind. It is something which I choose, and that is why over and over again in this book, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul is to think and keep certain things in mind. We have seen in our studies through this letter that that really is the key to joy, right thinking. And so over and over again, you might want to underline or circle the phrases as we study through this letter where Paul is saying, let this mind be in you, or think on these things, because that really is the key to a life of continual rejoicing. Again, I cannot change my heart, but I can change my mind. God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind. But if I choose to change my mind, then God will change my heart. But if I don't change my mind, then He won't change my heart. You see, I can't affect my feelings, but I can choose my thinking patterns. And so, in the mind, we have seen in the four chapters, the first chapter, Paul tells us that we are to have a single mind. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our mind is to be single in focus. In chapter 2, it's to be a submitted mind. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, we are told in verse 5. The one who came and submitted himself, humbled himself, we are told in verses 6, 7, and 8, humbled himself even to the point of death. He laid it down. He gave it up. And thus, he was exalted. And that is really a secret to joy. Having a single mind, chapter 1, a submitted mind, chapter 2. That is where, Lord, I'm submitting my thing to you, and I'm esteeming others as being better than myself. Chapter 3, we'll continue on now, and we'll see the third emphasis of Paul in the way that we should be thinking. The selfless mind. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. It would seem as though Paul is attempting to wrap things up when he uses the word finally. But, as a typical preacher, man, he's only halfway done. Two more chapters to go. Even though he says finally, man, the thoughts just start coming and the pen starts writing, and he's got two more chapters to go. Finally, brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. That exhortation that we are to rejoice, not in our circumstances necessarily, not about the problems we face so challengingly, but we rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is with us, and that's the key. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. For you, it is safe. It's no grief for me to remind you once more, Paul would say, to be rejoicing in the Lord. And you need to hear it, he would say to us. I need to reiterate it once more, Paul is saying. I got to tell you yet again, to rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, here is something that would rob you of joy. Beware of dogs, verse 2. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, or literally mutilators. The Jewish people referred to Gentiles as dogs. But Paul here is saying, beware not of Gentiles, but those that were of the concision. These were Judaizers. What's that? Jews that would go around to the areas where Paul was teaching. And as Paul would lead these Gentile people to the Lord, and their belief in Jesus Christ was being established, these Judaizers, Jewish teachers, rabbis would follow behind him and say, hey, if you're really serious about knowing God. What Paul said is okay is a beginning point, that is believing in Jesus. But in reality, it's much deeper than that. You need to be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, they would say. It's the proof that you're a marked man. And these Gentiles who heard that, who were not previously circumcised, had a very painful decision to make at that moment. And these circumcisers, the concision, whom Paul says they're dogs, they're mutilators, would be implying, hey, if you're really going to be spiritual, it's going to mean that you will be miserable. Cutting on you, inflicting pain, and external proof of your sincerity, you see. Paul says these are dogs. They're evil workers. Anyone who would ever come to you or to me and say believing in Jesus Christ is not enough. You got to do this or go there or be that if you're sincere. You need to say, hey, that is of the concision. That's mutilation. That's evil working. For my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. I add nothing to the cross. Paul would say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. And there are those that would seek to frustrate the grace of God by making things more complicated and saying, if you're spiritual, man, then you will be doing this or going there. And they will seek to put burdens on you. Paul says, beware. He says, we, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. Not those guys that are going around sharpening their knives and wanting to inflict pain on you. Those guys are dogs, Paul says. The true circumcision are those who, verse 3, I love this, worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The true spiritual man is the one who simply worships God in the Spirit with his heart. Oh, God, you're so good to me. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. To worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. You just worship the Lord. And you rejoice not in who you are or what you have or haven't done, but you rejoice in Christ Jesus, verse 3. That's the second mark. It's not a mark on your flesh, it's a mark in your heart. It's not dealing with the flesh externally, it's showing your appreciation for what He's done, you see. You rejoice in Christ. Oh, Jesus, you're so good. What you've done for me is so wonderful. All those hypocrites out there at Applegate, I hear not infrequently, and I say, hey, come and join us. You'll fit right in. Because our rejoicing is not in our spirituality, our piety, our keeping rules, our keeping regulations. We rejoice in the one who puts up with us and died for us and is so good to us. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't rejoice in, well, we're not doing this and we're really fervent there and we're really serious about the other and we're really miserable concerning that deal. No, we rejoice in one thing. We say, look at Jesus. Can you believe how merciful? Come out to Applegate. It'll blow you away how big God's mercy is when you see the folks that are there. And especially who's preaching. It's a mind blower. It tickles you. Lord, that you would use us and love us. And My goodness, Lord, that you would put up with us and rejoice over us. Oh, man, we rejoice in Christ. And number three, worship God in the Spirit. Yeah, that's true circumcision. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus, you betcha. Just rejoicing in Him. And thirdly, having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. A guy came to me and he had stumbled badly. And he said, John, I can't believe I did that. And he was so sincere. And there was a tear rolling down his cheek. I can't believe I did that. And I said, hey. Paul says he had no confidence in his flesh. Certainly, we should not be surprised at the failing of our flesh. If you're blown away, if you're scandalized by a temptation you succumb to or what somebody else is struggling through, it only means that somehow you have confidence in your flesh. That you thought, I couldn't do that, or they shouldn't do that. Paul says, look, the true circumcision, the true spiritual man, is the guy who realizes in me, that is my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. And when you see somebody stumble or fall or blow it, all you can say if you're truly a spiritual man, in this sense of the word, is, hey, if it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me in that situation. And I realize that my flesh is vulnerable to just as dastardly of deeds or just as awful of sins. Might be in a different category. But it would be just as stenchy and stinky, and it's only by God's grace that I'm getting through today, you see. You have no confidence in the flesh. That makes a man rejoice. Fills your heart with joy. Not cutting on your flesh or inspecting others' flesh to find out how much pain they're in. Hey, you're just saying, I'm worshiping God, I'm rejoicing in Christ, and I have no confidence in the flesh, you see. That's the true spiritual man. I love it. Now, Paul says, now, if anyone wanted to have confidence in their flesh, if anybody could be arrogant about their fleshly attempts at spirituality, it would be me. I might also, verse 4, have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Hey, look, you're talking about external spirituality. I'll put my record against any man, Paul would say. These dogs that are undermining grace, that are putting trips on you, saying how spiritual they are. Listen, Paul says, I'll put my record against their record any day. These mutilators, these evil workers, these dogs. Listen to my record, Paul says. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. My parents were godly, is the implication. They had me circumcised the eighth day according to Moses' regulation. I was born of Israel, in fact, of the tribe of Benjamin, the one tribe that stayed loyal to the house of David. When the 10 northern tribes revolted under Jeroboam, Rehoboam, who was the king of Israel before the revolt, when it was a unified nation, he ruled and reigned in Jerusalem, the son of David, a descendant of David, and Benjamin alone, that tribe, remained loyal, you see. So Benjamin and Judah became the southern nation that we call Judah. The 10 northern tribes became the nation of Israel. At one time, they were all united, all 12 tribes, but then came this division. Jeroboam took 10 tribes and rebelled against Judah, the tribe, and Benjamin stayed loyal to the house of David. From Benjamin came the first king, Saul. We could talk a lot about Benjamin, but it was a special tribe. And Paul says, my people. Kind of like, I'm a Texan, you know. Just came back from Texas. They should be their own country as far as I'm concerned. But that's the way Paul says, hey, look, if anybody has a reason to be proud, it's me. Godly parents, circumcised the eighth day of the right tribe, that is Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Remember the Pharisees were called bump and stumblers because they were so holy, this group of Pharisees, never numbering over 6,000 at any one time. They were so pious, so determined to keep the most minute detail of the law. They would walk around with their heads down lest they happen to see a woman and have a wrong kind of inclination. So they kept their heads down when they walked through town and they would bump into walls. And so consequently, they were called the bump and stumble Pharisees. That's what these guys were known for, was their holiness, their piety. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I wasted the church. And he did. I was so zealous about Judaism, if you would. I was so zealous about the law that I went around to these Christian groups and drug them out of their homes and pulled them out of their churches and incarcerated them to have them put to death. Hey, you know what he is comparable to, Paul? The guys that shoot the abortion doctors. The guys that say, hey, there is a need to stop these baby killers, and so I will do whatever. I'll waste them as they take their gun. Paul was of that same mentality. He would be an abortion assassin, if you would. He would be one who would be going around in our day from clinic to clinic. He said, I'll do whatever it takes to destroy these Christians. He was radical. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Incredible. What a statement. He's exaggerating, you say. Well, this is the Bible, I say. He's inspired by the Spirit. Now understand this. When it says concerning the law, blameless, it means concerning the ordinances and requirements, he kept them all. Never missed a meeting. Always gave the right offerings. Doesn't mean he was faultless internally. For later on, he will tell us, won't he, that he himself was a man who coveted greatly. It was inside of his heart. But externally, concerning the outward workings of the law, that is the ordinances and rituals, he was blameless. But, verse 7, what things were gained to me, all these things that look really good on my spiritual resume, he says, I counted loss for Christ. I let go of it. All of my Phariseeism, my church persecuting, all of my external goody-two-shoe-ism, I let it all go. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things but loss. Now, folks, Bible students, note that. He says in verse 7, I counted those things loss. And verse 8, I continue to count those things loss. And I point that out to simply say, it's not enough for you and me to declare what we once counted as loss if we're not continuing in that today. Yeah, once, 15 years ago, I was witnessing with people, passing out tracts, knocking on doors, sharing my faith. Yep, back in the days of the revival, that was me. It doesn't matter what you used to do, what I once did. It matters what I'm doing presently. What I used to do 15 years ago, or what I gave up concerning the flesh 15 years ago, if it doesn't translate into present practice, it's meaningless. And Paul here says, I counted those things for loss, and I'm not going back to them even to this day. I still count all that stuff loss. It's not something I did back then. Back in the 1902 Azusa Street Revival, bless God. It's what I'm doing right now, Paul is saying. I counted it loss, and I still do. And it's great to see people like you who gave stuff up, who threw stuff away, and you haven't gone back to this day. You let it go. You got free. There are those that would come and subtly say, well, that was fine when you were a baby Christian or a new believer. But now, you don't need to read your Bible every morning because you know a lot of stuff. Or you don't need to be so strict about that temptation which tugs on you in a wrong way. You don't need to... And sometimes people, really, they change their walk. Things they once counted but lost, they gave it up, they threw it away. They go back to it later times, and that ought not to be. Paul says, hey, I still count those things but lost for the excellency. Why? It's excellent what I found in place of all that stuff, all that religion. What I found now is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, verse 8, and it's excellent to know the Lord. Before I was a religious man, but now I have a relationship with Him, and it's excellent. Last Wednesday, I'm in my study at home, and Benjamin comes running in, pounding on the door. Dad, I can't believe it, he says. Jacob, his little buddy he brought home from school, who had been there with Benny for about, 10 minutes. Jacob, he doesn't have Jesus in his heart. And so I told him he needs to. And he says he wants to have Jesus in his heart. I said, good for you, Benny. Benny's my first grader. Good for you, Benny. He says, well, what do I do now, Dad? I said, well, go pray with him and have him ask Jesus into your heart. You know that. And so he scoots away, Benny does, and 5 minutes later he pounds on my door, wants him in. Dad, I told him to pray, and he wants to, but I would pray, and he just sort of sat there. What should I do now? Well, tell him to pray after you, Benny. Pray one phrase at a time and have him pray right after you. He may not know how to pray. Okay. And about 5 minutes later, there's a pounding on my door. Dad, He's not doing it, Dad. Would you come, Dad? Okay. So I went into Ben's room, and there was Jacob. Jacob, do you want the Lord in your heart? Do you want to know Him? Yeah, I really do. Okay, let's pray. And so we prayed, Benjamin and me and Jacob, and he became a Christian. Right then, very simple. You say, oh, come on, get real. What do you mean he doesn't? Come on. You got to do more than that. You got to have deeper knowledge than what Benjamin would share with Jacob or a simple prayer that you would pray with those guys. Hey, this is the cool thing. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus is not esoteric or difficult. It's so simple that Jesus said you've got to become like a child to enter into the kingdom. You just say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. And I want you to live in me. And I receive you as my Lord and my King. Thank you, Jesus. And that's it. And it's excellent. It's great. And Paul said, I was a rabbi, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And we know that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a scholar par excellence, a linguist, a theologian. And he goes, I junked it all. Counted it but lost just to have this simple knowledge of Him. It's excellent. I love it. I'm so thankful. Because you know what? I couldn't fill Paul's sandals if I had to follow in his footsteps in his before Christ days. Who could? The intellectual brilliance, the zeal, the passion, the dedication. Who could? He couldn't even. Couldn't even live up to his own ideal. But then something better came, just knowing Jesus. He says, therefore, verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I've junked it all, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All that stuff is just dung in order that I might win Christ. Oh, just to know Him, to have Him. I let go of all my other stuff. There's an interesting story that Jesus tells. I'll read it to you from Luke 13 concerning dung. Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man in Luke chapter 13 verse 6 planted in his vineyard a fig tree. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the vine dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it to the ground. Why cumbereth it the ground any longer? The fig tree for 3 years producing no fruit. The owner says it's just taking up space. Cut it down. Take it out. But the vine dresser, the dresser of the vineyard, he answered and said to the owner, Lord, let it alone this year, one more year, Lord, till I dig it about and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Oh, give it one more year. And here's what I'm going to do, the vine dresser says. I'm going to dig around its roots. I'm going to get below the surface, which is exposing sin. For you, for us, for anyone who appears outwardly healthy, but we know there's no fruit, not really. There's no fruit for the owner's pleasure. There's no real fruit, the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. There's no fruit. What do? You let the vine dresser come to you, the Holy Spirit, and dig about the roots. Is there sin that needs to be exposed? The exposing of sin. And then what does the vine dresser do secondarily after exposing sin? He dungs it, which is the disposing of self. Lord, show me, is there some sin in my life that needs to be confessed and turned from? Or Lord, do I need to be dunged? What do you mean dunged? Am I holding on to my righteousness? Am I holding on to my credentials, my authority, my position, my education? Am I esteeming myself in some way that is keeping real fruit from being produced through me for your pleasure and your glory? If you're glorying in anything that you've done, if you're glorying in any position that you hold, or any credentials that you've earned, or any degree that you have, hey, that will keep fruit from being produced in your life. You got to dung the tree. You got to say, Lord, I'm nothing. John the Baptist was right, Lord, when he said, a man cannot receive anything except to be given to him from heaven. It's just a free gift. Lord, anything I do have that people might look at and say, that's nice, or that's good, whether it's a degree from college or a big house that you live in, or, health that you enjoy physically or whatever it might be, you know what? It's a gift that has been given to you regardless, apart from anything that you deserve. It's just a gift. And I'll tell you this, if I start to think, well, I've attained a certain place in life or a certain position because of my dedication, my brilliance, because of my whatever it might be, my good looks, my suave personality, my fancy dressing, whatever it might be that we as people think, well, I'm kind of earning my blessings. There'll be no fruit in your life. No real fruit, and you know it. And you're just taking up space in God's orchard. There's no fruit. What do? Lord, is there sin? Expose it, Lord. Is there self? Dispel it, Lord. I know that my whole deal is done. Lord, anything you want to do through me, go ahead, Lord, but it's going to be you and not me. And to you be the glory. So if you've been blessed, or if you're being used, or whatever good is happening to you, understand this, it's not because of you, it's in spite of you. The because of yous are dung. Paul says that very clearly. Man, all that stuff that I was so proud of, that I thought was so impressive to God and was impressive before others, I see it for what it is. It's just dung. I count it dung that I might focus on Christ and win Him. That I might, verse 9, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I've let all my credentials go. I see it for what it is. Dung. Fertilizer. Pasture patties. That's what it is. Meadow muffins. All these degrees that are on my wall. Man, I might as well just get some dried meadow muffins and tack them right up next to these degrees. All of these awards that I've won, or all of these accolades that I get, you know, it would be cool to just, you know, in between all your plaques and all your honors and all your degrees, just to hang up metal muffins right next to them. That would be a great thing. You know, we're going to think about starting a school of ministry here over in the A-frame. Be great to pass out degrees that are just, you know, dried metal muffins. You know, here's your degree. See, Paul says these guys, these circumcisers that are bragging about how spiritual they are and how much they've done and what they've accomplished in Judaism. I beat them all. And I'll tell you the truth, it's all dung. What really is the key is just knowing the Lord, the excellency of the knowledge of Him. Worshiping God in the Spirit and rejoicing in what Jesus has done, not rejoicing in my dung. How glorious it is to be around people that rejoice in Christ, talk about Christ, and not try to impress each other's person with the size of their dung. Here's my dung. Here's yours. It's sad. And what a great thing it is when people like you gather together, as we often do, and just talk and say, man, isn't the Lord good? What He's done for me in spite of me. Man, I'm the most blessed man in the world because of His grace and mercy and patience. I just rejoice in Him. I know what I am in my flesh. Good night. I'm a mess in my flesh. I have no confidence in my flesh. But I love Him. And I want to worship Him with all my heart in the Spirit. That's real spirituality. He says, I'm letting that stuff go. Suffering at loss to win Christ, that I may be found in Him, verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which I receive from Him. See, my righteousness is at best real shabby. I think of that classic story. She worked hard to save enough money to go to college because she came from an impoverished family. When she got to school, it took her every penny she could muster to pay for the tuition and buy the books. And so when her senior year came and she was asked to go to the senior ball, she was delighted and excited, but apprehensive. What would she wear? She didn't have the money to buy a gown. So she went to the material shop and bought a simplicity pattern and got some very inexpensive material, and she did her best to sew together a dress for the big senior ball, the big event. When the girls in the dorm saw her as she finally tried on the dress that she sewed, they smiled kindly. But it was tough to conceal their true observations. It was really rather shabby, cheap material, done not very professionally, didn't fit well, was really kind of embarrassing. But what could the girl say? They tried to encourage her as much as they could. But she could see in their eyes, and she knew anyway that the dress was embarrassing, but it was the best she could do. Feeling rather blue, she says, I'm going to go outside for a walk. And she goes down the stairs of her dorm room and out the door of the lobby, and there at the curb she sees a silver ghost Rolls Royce. And the door, the back door, opens rather mysteriously, and a head pops out, and she sees it's Lady Bountiful. And Lady Bountiful says, honey, come here. Get in my car. Let's go for a ride together. Me? Yeah, you. And so she gets in the car, and off they drive to Rodeo Boulevard in Hollywood. And they stop in front of Gucci's, or, yeah, we'll say Gucci's. And they get out, and Lady Bountiful, who knows, of course, all of the workers and salespersons, is taken to a private viewing quarter where they sit and sip tea. Lady Bountiful and this little college senior, she's amazed at what's happening, and the models come out and they begin to show these incredibly gorgeous gowns. And she sees one of the gowns and she gasps. She can't believe how incredibly beautiful the gown is. And Lady Bountiful could see her reaction. Oh, you like that dress? Like it? I've never seen anything so gorgeous in my life, she says. Lady Bountiful says, what's the price of that gown? And the salesperson says, well, let me see. For you, Lady Bountiful, as he does some quick calculations, we'll give you a good deal. $48,321. And Lady Bountiful looks, and the girl is amazed and says, we'll take it, wrap it up. And the gown is taken from the model and wrapped up. Lady Bountiful takes the young girl back in her silver ghost Rolls Royce back to the college dorm. And this girl takes the box in her hand and goes upstairs. And she just can't believe what's happening to her. And she tries the gown on. It fits perfectly. She comes walking down the hall. And those girls, I tell you, they're blown away. They can't believe what they see. "How in the world did you make such a gown?" they said. "Oh, I didn't. I couldn't. You know that." "Well, then how could you afford such a purchase?" I couldn't. It was given to me by Lady Bountiful. And I traded in my chintzy, poorly made dress for the one that she gave me. That's the essence of Christianity. We trade in our religion, our lists, our attempts to cover up our mistakes, our efforts to try and be impressive. We trade it all in and say, "Lord, you robe me in your righteousness." You see, He is the merciful, bountiful giver of this glorious garment called the robe of righteousness. And so we wear that robe, His righteousness. Our efforts were shabby, cheap, chintzy. But we wear His robe in awe, in appreciation, in amazement of what He would do for us. That's what Paul says. My own righteousness, let it go, verse 9, he says, that I might take on the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not by works, but just take on His righteousness, for we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, you see. When you become a Christian, not only does Christ Jesus come in your heart, but you are robed in Him, covered by Him, righteous through Him positionally. It's a glorious garment, and it's given to you by His grace and mercy. Oh, that I may know Him, verse 10. That I may know Him. I want to know Him, Paul. Not know about Him. That was my legalistic religious days, knowing about Him theologically, arguing intellectually, struggling academically. Forget it, Paul says. I've been there, done that. Doesn't work. I was a Pharisee, man, a scholar, a worker. I just want to know Him. Not know about. It's a sad thing to see people that want to know about the Lord but don't really want to know the Lord. What does it mean to know Him? It's like Adam knew Eve. It's intimacy. It's to know Him. Paul says, I want to know Him. Not theoretically. Not academically. I want to know Him. How does that happen? I want to know Him. And the power, or through, literally, the power of His resurrection. Not to know about Him theologically, but to know His reality, for He's alive. Jesus is not one who was here 2,000 years ago, died, and then that's the end of the story. We just study His example or read His teachings. He's a power. He's a person. He's risen. I will know Him by the power of His resurrection. He's here. He's in my heart by His Spirit. I can talk to Him. I can have intimacy with Him. Oh, that I may know Him. The power of His resurrection. How does that happen? Through the fellowship of suffering. When do you really know the Lord? When you realize He's alive? When do you really understand He's alive? When you go through tough times. The fellowship of His suffering. See, when I'm just cruising along on Easy Street, when things are hunky-dory, I don't know Him in the way that I often discover Him when I'm going through difficulty and problems, heartache or setbacks, tragedies or pain. There's a fellowship that takes place when you're in that suffering position. Paul is letting us know here in this book of rejoicing, don't despise the difficulty, the tragedy, the tough time, the setback, the heartache. Don't despise it. That's the way that you will understand that He is risen. You'll find He's there when it's very dark, when the waters are deep, when the outlook is bleak. You'll find He's there. And then in finding Him, you'll have intimacy with Him. There's an order here. People say, I want to know the Lord. I just don't want to go through tough times. I want to know His power, but I don't want to deal with this fellowship that comes in suffering. The only way, really, that you can know the Lord intimately is in the power of His resurrection. And the best way to experience the power of His resurrection is when times He's there. And you have a fellowship in the suffering that's absolutely mind-blowing and heartwarming. How many men did we throw in the fire? Well, three, Your Highness. How is it I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God, Nebuchadnezzar said that day. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fire. In the fire, they had the fellowship of suffering. Jesus was there with them. They experienced the power of His resurrection, if you would. They were kept from being fried, barbecued in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. And they knew Him. They knew Him. So much did they know Him, they didn't even walk out of the fiery furnace. They would have the opportunity. No one's going to stop them. Three guys living... walking unhurt by a fire. Who's going to challenge them if they decide to walk out? Nobody. But they just stayed in there because, you see, they were knowing Him. When? In the fellowship of suffering. See, this totally turns everything that the world thinks on its ear. The world keeps telling us to opt for the easy life. Suffering's bad. Difficulty should be avoided at all costs. The Word says, if you want to know Him, it comes by realizing that He's alive, which happens in the fellowship of suffering. There's just a pattern. There's just an order. So even if you're going through tough times today, you could be rejoicing. Because you're going to have the opportunity to see Him and to know Him in a powerful, very real way. Being made, verse 10, conformable unto His death. An order here. Knowing the Lord. By realizing He's alive when you're in times of suffering. And choosing, listen, being made conformable to His death. You choose to say, Lord, I'll die, if that's what it takes. Nail me to the cross, so to speak. If that's what it takes for me to have the fellowship of suffering, which then I can see the power of Your resurrection, Your reality, which would cause me to know You intimately. Whatever it takes, Lord. If the business has to die, let it die. If my health has to go, let it go. Whatever it means, Lord, I know that I'll be conformed to You through death. As long as I try to keep this alive or make that easy or not allow that uncomfortable situation to happen, as long as I try to cocoon myself and protect myself, Lord, I'm not going to know You in the way that I really want to. So, Lord, I choose to conform myself to Your death. You do what you want to in my life. You may say, no thanks. You can pray that, John. Or you can teach that, Paul. Or somebody else can talk that, but not me. Then you're never going to be happy. That's the irony. The people that say, Lord, be it far from thee, as Peter did that day when Jesus started talking about the cross. Be it far from thee, Lord. It's not going to happen. No, no, not the cross, not death, not bankruptcy, not leukemia, breakups. No, be it far from thee, Lord, Peter said that day. And it's a cry that we often utter as well in our situation. Lord, not, no, 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 no. We're talking about prosperity and wealth and health, and that's the kind of Christianity that we want to embrace. Cadillacs, miraculous healings, teeth filled, arms and legs lengthened, holy laughter. That's our kind of Christianity, Lord. We're just like Peter. I'm just like Peter. But having, as we all have, experienced to some degree or another the fellowship of suffering, where we discover the power of His resurrection and find ourselves intimately knowing Him, we begin to say, hey, I now choose death, because that's where it's at. That's why you guys are the only people, Christians are the only ones in the Rogue Valley that can truly choose to rejoice and be happy when things from the outside seem to be looking so bad. We're just saying, great. Because I know there's going to be a fellowship in this suffering that's going to manifest the power of His resurrection, that's going to allow me intimacy with God, that's going to make me happy and blessed exceedingly. Interesting perspective. Paul's writing this from prison, keep in mind. Not from a palace or an ivory tower. He's chained 24 hours a day as a prisoner. This is the way. If by any means, he says, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 11. I want to attain. And the idea here in the resurrection is the new life. That I might attain to the new life, the full life, the resurrected life. Not that I might go to heaven when I die. That's a given. But rather, Paul is speaking here of the resurrected life. To really live life the way it's meant to be. Now, not as though I had already attained, he says. Either were already perfect. I have not yet attained the fullness of this new life. I'm not perfect. I'm not complete yet. I'm not there, Paul says. I haven't yet attained. But, he says, I follow after it, if that I may also apprehend for that which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. This is my goal, to know Him. It's why He apprehended me or captured me. Oh, Paul would think no doubt that day on the road to Damascus. He was going to persecute Christians when, boom, he's knocked to the ground. He sees the light. He hears the voice. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? And from that moment, Paul was captured. Lord, what would you have me to do? You got me, Lord. He was apprehended, and now Paul says, I've been captured. And I haven't yet attained that which I've been captured for. Which is what? Heaven. I've been captured by Him to be His bride throughout eternity. I'm not there yet. I'm still in process. Well, how will you know when you're there? You'll die. You know, when you're done, you're done. When the oven of God, so to speak, He'll take you out. I'll know I've got it. I'll have apprehended that which I've been apprehended for. I've been captured to be the bride of the Lord. And I'll make it when He calls me, when He takes me. I'm not there yet, Paul says. Now, I'm not there, but he says, brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not done yet. I'm still in the oven. But this one thing I do. Now, I'm not where I'm ultimately needing to be to move me into eternity, but this one thing I do. Here's something which I have got down, which isn't half-baked. Here's one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, verse 15, be thus minded. This is to be your mind too. This one thing I do, I forget that which is behind me. I'm not glorying in it anymore, as Paul said previously. I've counted it loss. I consider it dung. And not just that stuff, but anything which is behind me, I don't focus on it. I don't glory in it. I'm not condemned about it. I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on. See, if you look back, you'll get wiped out. Some people are always looking back. They can't get over what happened to them last year or 2 years ago. She hurt me, or he fired me, or they misused me. And they just live in the past. And they don't press ahead. They're not running the race with eternity before them. They're constantly looking back at their past situation, and it's crippling. Paul says, this is something which I do, and the same mind is to be in you. Forget the stuff which is behind. You see, the sin which I've done in the past will condemn me to the place of paralysis. Oh, I can't do this, I can't be that, because I sinned back then. It'll condemn me. And the good stuff that I've done by His grace, if I think back about that, man, it'll paralyze me just as well. I'll live in the old days. Man, those were great times, weren't they, back then? And I'll begin to congratulate myself about what I used to do or used to be, which leads me to pride, which puffs me up, and that becomes sin, which pulls me down. You just forget the past. I can't, people say. I need inner healing. I need counseling. I need deliverance. Wrong. Paul said, this one thing I do. And he said, you are to be like-minded. In other words, it's a decision that a person makes in their mind. If you change your mind, God will change your heart. I need to say, I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm not going to be tripped up by that. I'm not going to glory in that. I'm not going to become confused about that. That is behind me. Eternity, man. One thing I do, Paul says, this is what I do. I had to bring up my past, he says, because these guys are challenging my credentials. But man, it's junk to me, and I don't talk about it. It's not important for me. I move on. See, here's the thing. I don't even like to tell people what I'm planning on a lot of times. The things that are in my heart or on my mind, I don't always freely share those things because I've learned over the years something. People will say to you or say to me, "That'll never work. We tried that 10 years ago. We attempted that 15 years ago. It's not going to work." Still living in the past and crippled in the present because of something which happened in their past. Forget it, John. It's not going to work. I was talking to the pastors yesterday. "Guys," I said, "here's a Bible trivia question for you. I want to see who can answer this question. Numbers chapter 13, the spies go into the promised land. They scope it out. They come back. 10 of them had a negative report. There's giants in the land. There's big guys that are there. 2 of them said, "Yeah, but look at this fruit," as they showed grapes the size of basketballs. And God's with us. And hey, those giants, man, no problema. God is for us and with us, and we can take them on." The 2 that came back with the good report, who were Joshua and Caleb? Right. Very good class. Now, without looking, give me the names of any one of the 10 who said, "It can't be done. It's not going to work. We're doomed. It's too big. We're grasshoppers. Give me one of their names. I ask that question to pastors, leaders, Bible teachers. Nobody can answer it, ever. Everybody virtually who's walked with the Lord for any length of time can say, "Joshua, Caleb." Yeah, the 2 that said, "Yeah, we can do it. God's with us. We'll eat them up, man. We'll take them on." But the 10 that said, the majority, this is no way. Can't happen. With the Eeyore mentality. Their names are long forgotten, although they're written there very clearly in Numbers chapter 13. No one cares about them. No one teaches on them. No one remembers anything of them because they were negative. Can't be done. And I have found this to be true. That sometimes you'll share a vision with a person and they'll say, "Can't be done." Why? "We tried that. Didn't work in the past, won't work now." And you know, Paul had this amazing ability to say, "I don't consider the past. I'm not looking back. The past that might condemn me or the past that might puff me up with pride that which would do me in ultimately, or the past that other people have attempted, or the past, it's all behind me. Boom, I'm going ahead." And he says, that same mind is to be in you, verse 15. "And if anything other than that be, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you." In other words, if your mind is dwelling on the past, if you're moping about the past, if you're defeated because of somebody else's past, hey, God will show you that. "Nevertheless," verse 16, "whereto we have already attained," where we have gone ahead, let's keep going. Let's keep running. "Brethren," verse 17, "be ye followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for examples. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Watch out for these guys. We talked about this Sunday at length. Those that mind earthly things, whose God is their belly, who try to get you focused on this life, worried about this life, focused on this life, caught up in this life. They're enemies of the cross. The cross says, forget about yourself. Look towards eternity. Live for heaven. But these guys were caught up in their fleshly appetites, their name recognition, their earthly things. But our conversation, verse 20, our lifestyle, our talk, what we talk about conversationally, where our heart is, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, our sinful, weak bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue or to put in order all things. That's what we're racing towards. That's what we're looking to. Not back, not now, but what's ahead? Heaven. Heaven, man. Sharper Image magazine had advertised a few months back a clock. This clock, you would punch in how old you are, and it would calculate how many days you have left if you live a normal lifespan. Then the days are translated into hours, the hours into minutes, and the minutes into seconds. So you can punch any one of these little buttons, and you see the clock, and it ticks backwards. It's racing towards zero to remind you that time is running out. It is. Life is short. Forget that which lies behind. Don't dwell on your past. Don't analyze what you should have done when your 25-year-old was three. Don't let it go. Press ahead. Run the race with eternity's values before you. Look ahead. But the problems I'm going through, one would say, hey, choose to embrace them, being conformable unto the death of the cross. Why? Because you'll find fellowship in the suffering. What'll happen then? You'll see that he's risen and real in the fiery furnace that you're in. What will that mean? You'll want to be with him intimately. The secret of rejoicing. Challenging. Simple. Forget about your past. Forget about yourself. Forget about your hurts, your aches, your pains. Forget about it. Embrace the difficulty you're in. Die to self. Chapter 3, the selfless mind. Let this, the self-same mind, forgetting that which lies behind, I'm pressing ahead. And you will have a life of rejoicing. Father, thank you for the message that Paul gives to us in this letter. And I pray, Father, that these things which are so contrary to our own fleshly natures, we want to dwell in the past, or we're haunted by our past. But you've called us, Lord, to look ahead, to press on. And I pray now that the power of your Spirit would come upon us, Lord, and set us free from the shackles of a life that is looking back, or a life that's caught up in self. Lord, we choose to accept your exhortation. And tonight, just this night, this one thing we do. We press on. Our conversation, being in heaven. I thank you for that hope. We look forward to being there. And I thank you that we can have it in our hearts even tonight. Bring heaven into our hearts, Lord, and prepare our hearts for heaven. Thank you, Father, for the rightness of your word, the truth that sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.